for the rest of us, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. So I don't need to give you a page number there, just the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And this morning we are continuing in the series that we started last week. We'll be in this series for another several Sundays and then we'll wrap it up. But the title of this series is If the Foundations Be Destroyed. And our focus in these messages is on what we as believers in Christ are to do in light of the erosion of the moral fabric of our society that has sadly really encroached on the church in many cases as well. And our theme verse, so to speak, in this series is Psalm chapter 11 and verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And last Lord's Day morning, we talked about the need for tenacious, winsome courage in standing for Christ, in standing for the truth of the Word of God. Folks, we don't need to fear. God's in control. He's on the throne. We don't need to fret. We don't need to worry and dither about what's happening in our world. There are sad things. There are concerning things. But you know what, folks? We're on the winning side, and God can and will continue to do great things. And we certainly don't need to run away. We don't need to flee looking to isolate ourselves from society. You know, quite the contrary, folks. We need to engage by God's grace, as was sung about. We are called to influence the people around us, the world around us, for Jesus Christ. And we need to stand up for the truth of God's Word and show people the difference the Lord Jesus can make in their lives, and then seek to lead them to a saving relationship with Christ. So we need to be believers who love God and aren't afraid to say so. Now, all that said, our world is a mess. You know, we're seeing some of those perilous times that we just read about that Paul said would characterize the last days. And it does seem like evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, just as Paul said was going to happen. But as I mentioned as we read that passage, it's interesting, Paul's remedy for perilous times, Paul's remedy for a world that's waxing worse and worse, God's answer when the moral foundation of a culture is crumbling is to remember what God has said in His Word, to rest in the truth of the Word of God, to read it, to know it, to believe it, to proclaim it, and to allow it to guide all of our conclusions and everything we do in our lives. And so that's what I want us to do this morning, is examine God's Word. Now, one of the battleground moral issues of our day is abortion, the killing of unborn babies, the taking of innocent human life. And as I mentioned to you last week, you know, in the now 9 years that the Lord has had us here, I've certainly referenced this problem on occasion, but I've never really preached on it. So we're going to do that this morning and next Lord's Day morning and next Lord's Day evening, and just really kind of examine carefully what the Scripture says about abortion, and hopefully equip us to better challenge wrong thinking and to better appeal to people with tenacious, winsome courage to believe the Bible, to embrace the truth of God's Word. Now, I don't always do this, but lest there be any doubt, let me just tell you right up front what conclusion I'm going to draw, okay? I don't think you'd be surprised, but in case you're wondering, my conviction is that abortion is wrong. It's always wrong in every circumstance. You know, and I believe that an honest reading of the Scripture leaves no room to think otherwise. And I think the Scripture condemns abortion plainly and unapologetically. My conclusion about abortion, you know, stem from the belief that a developing child in the womb is a person, is a human being created by God and precious to God. And that's an essential issue that we are going to examine briefly this morning and more thoroughly next week. And we'll see, I think, that the Bible teaches that. In fact, that is the heart of the really emotionally charged debate that has consumed so much of our public discourse for the past almost half century. You know, when does human life begin? Is the so-called fetus a baby or just tissue? Okay, so that's where we're headed this morning. Now, I'm guessing that most of you here already share those same convictions, and I'm surely glad if you do. And for those who do, I hope that our study will really cement those beliefs in your soul and maybe equip you to talk with others more effectively. And if maybe you're here today and you see things a little bit differently, I hope you'll come away with some things to think about this morning. You're in church today, and that tells me that you have at least some interest in what God has to say, in what God thinks, what He says in the Scripture. And I hope that you will allow the Scripture to persuade you. So the title of the message this morning is Abortion, the Taking of Innocent Human Life. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You give life. We're thankful that You not only give physical life, biological life, You also give eternal life. And both are a gift. Both come out of Your grace, out of Your love. And Father, I'm thankful that You've given us Your Word to answer the questions that people want to debate and discuss and all these different views, but You give us in Your Word the answers we need. Father, I pray that You would help us this morning to believe the Scripture, to not argue against it in our thinking, but to embrace what it says, to think about the implications, and to allow that to lodge in our soul. I pray, Father, that if there would be anyone here today who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that even though this isn't an overtly gospel message, that still they would see that Christ loves them. He died for them. I pray that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus even this morning. I pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words, that I would say exactly what You would have me to say on this important matter. I pray, Father, for each person here that You would just keep us attentive. Take away the distractions. Cause us to think seriously, soberly, openly about the Word of God and about You, the God who has given us Your Word. So bless now in our time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I mentioned last week, I've chosen this point in time to talk about this matter of abortion, just kind of in commemoration, okay, negative commemoration, I suppose, of the Roe v. Wade decision. 46 years ago, this coming Tuesday, on January 22nd, 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion in that infamous Roe v. Wade decision. You know, now as Christians, folks, we need to remember that what is legal is not necessarily what is moral in God's sight, okay? Ideally, government ought to align those two things, but that doesn't always happen. But ultimately, morality is not determined by popular opinion or judicial decision, but by what the Bible says. Now, I think I could make a pretty good argument against abortion even without referencing the Bible, just on humanitarian reasons. And there are many in the pro-life movement who oppose abortion on human and scientific grounds. But the Bible is God's inspired Word. It is our final authority, and its answer is the answer on the rightness or wrongness of anything, and in particular for today on this matter of abortion. Now, before we look at what the Scripture says, I want to spend a little time just giving us some background, kind of setting the stage for what it is we're talking about. I'm going to share some statistics with you this morning, not a ton of them, but some, and I want you to know where they come from, okay, before I even go down that road. I'm going to be giving you statistics that are published by an organization called the Guttmacher Institute. Most of us here probably aren't familiar with that, but maybe you are. The bottom line is the Guttmacher Institute supports abortion rights, okay? Now, I'm not advocating their conclusions, But frankly, I want to share data that is irrefutable by those who would oppose my conclusions. It's their data. You know, in fact, the Guttmacher Institute was originally a branch of Planned Parenthood. It's named after Dr. Alan Guttmacher, who was an OBGYN doc who was the president of Planned Parenthood back in the 60s. And so you say, Pastor, why would you use their statistics? Because I could find statistics that are from people that land on the same side of the issue as me. But I don't want anyone to think that I'm chasing after exaggerated or sensationalized numbers. These are things that those on the other side acknowledge and say these are things that are true. These are their studies and their surveys. And ultimately, my goal isn't to influence you with statistics anyway. It's to influence you from the Word of God. But I'm going to use some statistics to help us understand the severity of the problem and the way this is affecting our culture and our society. And I will say this for what it's worth. The Guttmacher Institute is referenced by many, many very, very pro-life anti-abortion groups because for whatever reason, their conclusions being wrong, their research is pretty sound. And they lay out their methodology plainly. And they give the details and references and sources for everything that they draw upon. So it's decent information. And frankly, being off by one or two or three or even some thousands on a lot of these things don't change the severity of the issue. So let me start here. Since the Roe v. Wade decision back in 1973, there have been almost 61 million babies aborted in the United States alone. 61 million. You know, the number that you see on your screen there is an estimate as of about 8 o'clock this morning. Okay, they have these running tallies that are an estimate. They have sound numbers through about 2014 estimates since then. So admittedly, we may be off by a few, but you get the idea. That is a lot of little babies who have been destroyed by abortion. In January of last year, Guttmacher published detailed statistics on the demographics of abortion for 2014. So that's the most recent year where they have, you know, collected everything, collated everything, analyzed everything. And according to their surveys, 17% of abortion patients self-identified as mainline Protestant. You know, what we would view as churches that are largely liberal in their theology. 13% identified as evangelical Christians. Okay, you know, we're in that camp. Maybe on kind of the right edge of that camp, but we're in that camp. 24% identified as Catholic. 38% reported that they had no religious affiliation. So these are the nuns, so to speak, right? Not the N-U-N-S nuns, but the N-O-N-E-S nuns. And the remaining 8% reported one of various other religious traditions. Now, you might wonder how a professing born-again Christian, you know, those evangelical people, could justify having an abortion. Some would argue that since the New Testament doesn't directly address the matter, doesn't use the term, so to speak, that we can't be dogmatic about it. And you will hear sometimes, sad to say, self-identified evangelical preachers just say, well, this is a difficult moral issue, and we need to allow some room to differ and not impose our personal views on others. And folks, that's a sad state of affairs because this is, you know, one of the two or three prominent moral issues of our day. It is controversial. I understand that. It is potentially divisive in our culture at large and maybe in some churches. I understand that. And sadly, many pastors avoid it because they've drifted from their biblical foundations. The foundations are being destroyed and it's seeping into the church. Folks, our consciences need to be informed by the Scripture, not by our feelings, not by our sympathies for nice people who are dealing with hard issues, not by popular opinion, not by catchy slogans. You know, there are professing Christians who have been influenced by the popular pro-abortion rhetoric. You know, there's slogans all over the place. And they do steer people's thinking in a certain way. For example, the slogan, pro-family, pro-child, pro-choice, apparently resonates with some, or it wouldn't be plastered on bumper stickers. But when you think about it, the choice that is being advocated, right? That's the word that gets used. The choice is the choice to kill your baby. Okay, now, not everybody who's pro-choice would make that choice for themselves. But they're advocating that that is a choice we ought to promote. That's a choice we ought to condone. That's a choice that we are wrong to condemn. Another bumper sticker reads, against abortion, don't have one. Ever seen one of those? I just saw one the other day. That slogan assumes that abortion is a personal preference and not a moral issue. You know, imagine if there was a bumper sticker that said, against rape, don't commit one. You know, we would say, well, that's preposterous, right? But yet we're willing to have people say, well, I don't agree with abortion, but you know what? I would never do it. You know, our hands aren't clean, folks, if we're not willing to stand up for what is moral and right and biblical. Then there's the saying, you can't legislate morality. Fact is, folks, we do it all the time. We have laws against rape, against incest, against child abuse, against theft, against murder, and the list goes on and on. We even have laws against speeding, okay? And maybe not the speeding. Well, it's a moral issue because we're supposed to obey the government, okay? But those other things, those are moral issues. And all of them stem expressly and directly from the Bible. And one of the main purposes for legislation in any nation is supposed to be, according to God's word, to protect the innocent and the weak, to protect the righteous, to stand for righteousness, to refute evil and wickedness. And so laws about abortion are appropriate and proper because they stand for Bible morality. Now, I realize I've given you a lot of background information, and that's why we're going to spend, okay, 2 Sundays and 3 messages on this subject. But let me share one more strain of background before we turn to the Scriptures. Let me just comment briefly on what abortion is, legally speaking, and on what the Supreme Court decision was all about. Okay, so abortion is the words they tend to use are the extraction or expulsion of the immature human fetus from the mother's womb with the intent of ending the life of that fetus prior to natural birth. Okay, so that's a definition that even people who are pro-abortion would sign on to. The expulsion, the extraction of that fetus from the mother's womb with the intention of terminating that pregnancy is what they would like to say. But ending the life of that fetus before natural birth. Now let me say that the word fetus, even though I tend to hardly ever use it, okay? I don't like the word, I suppose, because to me it's kind of a poison pill associated with the whole concept of abortion. But frankly, it is a legitimate medical term as long as we acknowledge that it refers to a developing human baby. You know, and we'll see here in a few minutes that God's Word teaches that. Of course, you'll rarely, if ever, hear abortion advocates speak of the fetus as a baby or as a child. Sometimes they'll even call it the product of conception or a mass of tissue. Have you ever noticed how the news refers to anti-abortion activists as, you know, as that, not as pro-life, right? It's well, there's these anti-abortion. Hey, I'm okay with that. I'm anti-abortion, okay? I make no apologies for that, okay? So, you know, pro-life is a political way of trying to spin things a certain way, and I'm certainly pro-life, but I'm also anti-abortion. You know, the two do go together. But the news does not want to really use the pro-life often. And they will talk about people who are advocates of abortion as pro-choice or defenders of abortion rights, right? Defenders of your rights. You know, how did we ever come to thinking that we have a right to kill our children? Abortion advocates frequently argue that it is not a human baby that they are killing, but frankly, not only is the Bible against them, but science is against them. You know, before conception, it is true, there is not a new human life. But at the moment of conception, 23 genes from the mother and 23 genes from the father combine to begin the development of a unique individual whose DNA from that very moment is distinct from both the mother and the father. So if genetics mean anything, the baby is not part of the mother's body. That baby is within the mother's body, but it is not part of the mother's body. It does not have the mother's same identical DNA as all the other cells in the mother's body do. In less than 3 weeks, that little baby has a discernible heartbeat. The heart circulates within the embryo blood that is not the mother's blood, but blood produced by that unborn baby, less than 3 weeks. At 43 days, the unborn baby has detectable brain waves. And by the way, in adults, heartbeat and brain waves are sometimes referred to as vital signs. And vital signs are a demonstration of life. By the 9th week, the baby has developed a unique set of fingerprints. The sexual organs have developed such that the gender of the child can be discerned. By the 10th week, the gallbladder, the thyroid, the adrenal glands are all functioning. By the end of the 12th week, all the organs are functioning. At that point, the baby can suck his or her thumb. He or she can recoil from pain and even cry. Okay, we don't hear it because she's surrounded by water, but they can cry. And all those things happen before the end of the first trimester, which according to Roe v. Wade is kind of a unique defining point. The only things that little developing life needs to become what we are time and nurture. That's it. Just like your newborn baby, what does that baby need? Time and nurture to grow into an active adult. So last bit of background. What about Roe v. Wade? What's that all about? Well, by a vote of 7-2, the U.S. Supreme Court held that until a child in the womb is viable, that's the word that's used, and by that they mean capable of sustaining life outside the womb or capable of meaningful life, sometimes they use that terminology, and the court reckoned viability to be around 6 or even 7 months. And so they said up until the point of viability, the mother's desire for an abortion should take precedence over the baby's right to life. Okay, that's not their words, that's my words. But that's the crux of what they concluded. And for the last 2 to 3 months of the pregnancy, the court said that the state may protect the unborn, but that it must allow an abortion if the life or health of the mother is threatened. And the court subsequently defined her life or health to include factors such as her physical, emotional, or psychological health, taking into account factors like age, marital status, or the infant's prospects of a distressful life or future. In other words, in essence, Roe v. Wade allows for a woman to kill her child in the womb legally, not morally, legally, for just about any reason, pretty much right up until the end. Now, since that original decision, there have been rulings that have refined some of the details, and some of those decisions have been helpful, moving in the right direction. Some of them hurtful, not moving in the right direction. But basically, that same right to an abortion has remained intact since 1973, legally speaking. Okay, so a lot of background there, but that's a context of the problem that surrounds us in our society. Now let's consider what the Bible says about abortion. And here's my premise. Since God is the creator of human life, we should value and protect the lives of all innocent humans, including the unborn. Okay? You know, God is the creator of life. He's the sustainer of life. And that life of that little baby in the womb is life that God has given, and we ought stand with God and value and protect that life, that innocent life, with all our being. Now, when I say innocent humans, I'm allowing for the fact that there is authority given by the Scripture to the state to exercise capital punishment, to wage war for national defense. So being pro-life, if we want to use that expression, doesn't require us to be against capital punishment. It doesn't require us to be pacifists, okay? Those are separate issues. People have to conclude what the Scripture says, what positions they're going to draw. Those will be subjects for another time. But let me just say that, you know, that's one of those common arguments. And in our last session on this, we'll talk about common arguments by those who are pro-abortion to try and, you know, refute people who are opposed to abortion. And they throw out lots of red herrings, and that's one of them. Okay? A red herring is something that really has nothing to do with the issue at hand, but kind of distracts and captures your attention and kind of affects your thinking sometimes. Okay, but really, those are red herrings. This morning, we're talking about abortion. So today, I want to suggest four lines of biblical evidence for valuing and protecting unborn children. Here's the first one. Human life is unique because God created us in His image. So I hope you've still got your Bible open there to Genesis chapter 1. Take a look right near the beginning. It starts out at the beginning, of course. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes through the different days of creation and what He created. And prior to our text here, verse 26, and we're going to look at several different texts. So this is not the only text we're going to examine this morning. But, you know, it kind of says that God said these things and things were created. But it kind of changes. And the focus and the detail changes when we move away from birds and sea life and the animals of the land to human beings. Verse 26 says that God said, "Let us make man in our image." Reference there, I believe, to the Trinity. "After our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So right there, God made a distinction between human life and animal life. Different category. Human life is here. All those others down here. Man is to have dominion. Verse 27 says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." You know, the book of Genesis, right here at the beginning, uses that expression about being created in God's image repeatedly. I think it's four different times. It just talks about mankind being created in the image of God. Verse 26 says that God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So in this passage, God distinguishes humans from the rest of the animal creation and appoints man to rule over all those other created beings upon the earth. Right from the beginning, the Bible affirms that human life is not the product of impersonal chance plus time. Okay, it refutes evolution right out of the gate. Man did not evolve from lower forms of life. God directly created man in His image. Now, what all that means is open for a lot of discussion. Okay, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? I would suggest that it includes at least these three key elements, and there's all kinds of discussions about all kinds of different things. But let me suggest three of them. One is rational thought. Another is verbal communication. A third is moral responsibility. So let's just talk briefly about those three things. I say rational thought rather than intelligence because there are some pretty smart animals out there. And the point isn't just that mankind is smarter, okay? My son Paul and his wife Talia recently purchased a miniature Australian Shepherd. They named him Blue. He's got big blue eyes. And they'd had him not much over a week, and they brought him over to our house, and Paul already had that dog doing tricks. He is one smart dog. And I happened upon an article here about a week and a half ago about Australian Shepherds. And it was written by a dad. This dad had three daughters. He said for years, his daughters had been appealing to him to get a dog. And he kept saying, no, I've already got animals that urinate on the floor. I don't need any more, okay? And he kept saying no. Finally, though, he gave in to his daughters, and he got them an Australian Shepherd. And he said, you know what? I found out this is a pretty good dog. And the guy says, I'm the first one up in my home. So when I'm sitting downstairs, I've got my cup of coffee, I'm reading, and it's time for the girls to get up to go to school, I just call the dog out and say, "Go up and get Audrey up." And the dog bolts up the stairs, goes into Audrey's room, jumps all over her, licks her face, takes his mouth, pulls the covers back, and does not relent, because they're herders, until that girl gets out of bed and comes downstairs. And then it's daughter number two. Go get her up. Boom, up goes the dog. You know, same thing. Daughter number two comes in, and he says, never have to leave my chair. Okay? We've never had a dog. For the first time in my life, I kind of regretted not having had a dog. If I had known, it could work like that. You know? But there are some really smart animals out there. But they're not capable of thinking creatively in the same way we are. They're not capable of expanding their own horizons of learning and advancing their culture, so to speak. They can't comprehend abstract concepts and make principled decisions. They function on instinct. They're smart. They're aware. They're thinking beings, okay? God created them. God creates things and has all his purposes, but animals don't think the way that we do. You know, I've denoted verbal communication. And again, I'm distinguishing, there are animals that can communicate. Okay, they can that dog that I described there could understand which child. He went to the right child. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do. He could understand to some degree. And animals bark and they squeal and they do it. They have different ways of communicating with each other, but it pales in comparison with the gift of communication as God has given to us. And really, the ultimate reason this is so important is because God has chosen to reveal himself to us verbally, through words. I mean, he shows us through creation as well, visually. But I mean, the way we understand who God is and who we are and how we can be saved, all of those things are given to us in the recorded word of God. Animals can't understand that. They're incapable. God made us so that we could. In that sense, we're created in the image of God. And even though you might not think so, it's the third quality that is perhaps the most significant difference. Animals are not morally responsible. We are. They have no conscience. They have no concept of guilt over harming another creature. They have instincts of self-preservation and of their own kind preservation, but not moral sensibility and sensitivity. I grew up as a kid, and I think there were about three TV stations back in those days. And one of them had the show Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Anybody ever seen that? Okay. Do you remember the name of the guy? Marlon Perkins, right? Okay. Marlon Perkins, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. And so, you know, you might watch and here's this situation. Here's this little lame, cute little antelope kind of walking across a field. And then the camera turns and here's this tiger hiding in the grass. And suddenly that tiger strikes, and in a matter of seconds, you know, that animal is gone. And a little bit later, they cut to the tiger, and he's sitting there, and he's, you know, kind of cleaning antelope intestines out of his teeth and licking antelope blood off of his hand. And he has no guilt, no remorse whatsoever over having attacked a disabled little creature. He doesn't go home to his wife and say, I just can't help myself, you know. This is bad. I need counseling. You know, there's nobody coming after him to put him in jail. He's not morally responsible. Animals aren't ashamed. They don't feel guilt. You say, oh, I don't know about that, Pastor. When I come home and my dog has knocked over the planter and I look at him, he puts his head down and goes, right? Let me tell you what that is. That's called being afraid, not being ashamed, right? Animals understand social structure and hierarchy, and they do understand who the owner is, who the feeder is, who the waterer is, who the takeout to run around the block is, you know, who provides for them, who's the boss. Better sometimes than humans understand that, okay? And so when they are called on the carpet, it appears that they are ashamed. What they are actually doing is showing proper deference, and they're afraid. Not that they feel some sort of moral responsibility or guilt. Only man can understand concepts like goodness and mercy and righteousness and evil. Only man has a conscience. And only man is held accountable by God for his or her actions. Animals are not. Salvation is only possible for mankind because only we have the inherent created ability to understand the moral implications of our behavior. And because of that, humans are infinitely more valuable and important to God than the birds or the beasts or the fish. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, Jesus says this to his disciples. He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." In other words, God is in tune to every aspect of even those sparrows' lives. He says, "But the very hairs of your heads are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." You know, even the most ardent evolutionist affirms by his behavior the human life is distinct from animal life. You know, even your animal proponents. You know, imagine Mr. Evolutionist driving along when he encounters a dead squirrel, well, not dead yet, okay, a squirrel in the road, still writhing in pain after being hit by a car. So let's say he slams on his brakes, jumps out of his car, frantically dials 911 on his cell phone, and says, "I'd like to report an injured squirrel. If the paramedics get here quickly enough, they may be able to save him." And we say that's preposterous. Not sure what the guy on the other end of the 911 call would say, but you know, I'm telling you, the paramedics aren't coming. And even a passionate evolutionist, even a passionate animal rights activist, wouldn't be calling 911 over a squirrel. They might treat it kindly, but they understand that there's a difference. And folks, human life is utterly distinct from all other life. People are created in God's image. Animals are not. Second lesson we need to see is that the Bible forbids the taking of innocent human life. The sixth commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill." Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, appears elsewhere in the Scripture as well. Now, as I alluded to earlier, the Bible does not forbid all killing. In other words, it doesn't forbid capital punishment by the government. It makes provision for national defense. It even makes allowance for personal self-defense when your life is jeopardized. But murder is forbidden. That's what the Sixth Commandment is talking about murder. Not killing in the broadest of sense, but specifically me choosing to take the life of someone else. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not take innocent human life. Thou shalt not shed innocent blood. You know, the Bible uses that expression about innocent blood about 20 times. And the Scripture always condemns the shedding of innocent blood. In Psalm 106, verse 38, God rebukes the Jews because they shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Now, admittedly, those are children that have been born, but the idea there is the same principle. They're shedding innocent blood. As one preacher said, "Surely the blood of the unborn is as innocent as any blood that flows in the world." Human life is unique, because God created us in His image. And the Bible forbids the taking of innocent human life. Third principle we need to touch on. Unborn children are fully human and thus precious to God. Let me have you turn to Psalm 139, if you would, please. Psalm 139. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 922. I think we all understand that the Bible teaches in many different places that it's God who enables ladies to have children. It's God who prevents it. You know, the Bible says that God closes wombs and He opens them. And you can think, you know, some examples of that would be Sarah, would be Hannah, would be Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. So God is the God of conception. He's the God of the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. It's God who decides when He will give new life and when He won't. And the Bible always speaks of that new life right from conception as life. You know, I think we understand, and I've already referenced this, but I'm just going to keep emphasizing this, that the question of when human life begins is at the center of the abortion debate. You know, in other words, to use the terminology in play in the political arena, is that fetus a baby? Is it an unborn child, or is it just a cluster of developing cells? Is the embryo a person or just a mass of tissue? You know, now, this is such an important question, and the Scripture has so much to say on it that we're going to spend our entire time on this element next Lord's Day morning and really flesh it out in many, many different ways. But let me just introduce the idea today by looking at this one passage, Psalm 139. And I debated looking at a different passage, but this one is really a key passage. But the reason I thought of something different is because this passage uses some words that get translated a lot of different ways. And so sometimes when you read it, you don't fully catch the impact, at least the way it's translated in the King James. So as we read here verses 13 through 16 in Psalm 139, I'm going to try to elaborate a bit on the significance of what's being said. Verse 13, he says, "For thou hast possessed my reins." Okay, that doesn't mean that God has the reins to the carriage or something like that. The word reins, the Old English word reins, means inward parts. So it says, you know, my inward parts belong to God. "Thou hast covered me." Literally, "you've woven me together in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Verse 15, "My substance," that word means my bones, my frame, my skeleton, "was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought." Remember in the Old Testament it talks about the curious work of the ones who made the tabernacle? Okay, meticulously, intricately. Man, mind is going here, okay? You know what I'm trying to say, okay? That word, woven together like that, in the lowest parts of the earth. Verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect." Those words, "substance yet being unperfect," is a single Hebrew word. It's the word galem. And it means, basically, it's the word, the Hebrew word for embryo, the Hebrew word for fetus, I suppose. And what he's talking about is that part that was not yet fully developed. He says, "And in thy book all my members," all my days, "were written, which in continuance were fashioned." In other words, all these things that God is going to lay out before me day after day after day, you know, there's a lot of them still ahead. Right from the very beginning, he identifies that God knows me. Right from conception. Right from the beginning of the womb, God is the one who put me together. God is the one who intricately, you know, wove together my being, my inward parts. He's the one who formed my skeleton, my frame. He's the one who made me. And he identified me uniquely. And next week we'll look at a bunch of passages where God makes moral comments about those while they're still in the womb. They have that moral responsibility, even as unborn children. So what David is doing here is affirming in somewhat poetic language that God superintended his formation in the womb. And you can find that same idea in Job chapter 10 and verses 8 through 12. And the Bible repeatedly affirms that God's providence governs everything, frankly, from the weather to animals' food and behavior to seemingly random events, you know, such as the rolling of the dice. So surely if God governs those relatively minor things, then he also governs the formation of people in the womb. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb," those who can't speak, "or deaf," those who can't hear, "or the seeing," or those are the blind, those who can't see? "Have not I the Lord?" Okay, so do you catch here what Moses is saying? Or what God is actually saying to Moses? Even so-called birth defects, right? Blindness, deafness, the inability to speak, and everything else, you know, all other kinds of things that our world refers to as birth defects, even those things are under God's direct superintendence, and they are for his sovereign purpose. And that becomes a significant thing because there are many people who want to assess what their perceived health and you know, potential of their baby is, and if they get some indicators that maybe there's going to be some problems, as they would say, with that baby, they would consider abortion. They're denying the fact that all of that is in God's hand. All of that is part of his perfect plan. There are some so-called bioethicists. Man, I'm really having trouble with the English language today. so-called bioethicists out there who are consistent in applying their evolutionary bias to human life. Okay, most people are they have gross inconsistencies. Well, some of those who are consistent, they come to some horrifying conclusions. Listen to these. For example, James Watson, who was one of the discoverers of the double helix structure of DNA, which was suggested a long time ago. But in 1973, he said, if a child were not declared alive until 3 days after birth, then all parents could be allowed the choice. Only a few are given under the present system. The doctor could allow the child to die if the parents so chose and save a lot of misery and suffering. I believe this view is the only rational, compassionate attitude to have. Rational and compassionate. Did you hear what he said? Let's not declare a baby alive until 3 days after it has been delivered and is living autonomous from its mom. And let the parents decide then if this child measures up to what they want, and if not, let them go ahead and take its life, just like abortion. But folks, if you acknowledge that that baby in the womb is not so different from the baby fresh outside the womb, if you are consistent then in your logic, that's what you get. And that's the furthest thing from compassionate. In 1978, Watson's partner, a gentleman named Francis Crick, said, no newborn infant should be declared human until it has passed certain tests regarding its genetic endowment, and that if it fails these tests, it forfeits its right to live. Is that the world we want to live in? Peter Singer, who is still to this day the Ira W. DeCamp Professor of Bioethics at Princeton University and a laureate professor at the Center for Applied Philosophy and Public Ethics at the University of Melbourne in Australia, where he's from, has argued that allowing the parents of a child born with hemophilia to kill that child so that they can replace him with a normally healthy child, Singer says, you know what, that's probably morally right. That is where the thinking goes when we begin to acknowledge that, you know what, a day after delivery and a day before delivery is not very different at all. And even back in the first trimester is not very different at all. And biblically speaking, right back to the point of conception, still that same human life with a human soul, with one that God loves, God has created for his purposes. Folks, children are born with hemophilia because God has ordained it. And God loves that child and the unborn child just as much as he loves you. Me. Not all abortion advocates are that extreme in their views. And of those who are, not many of them are bold enough to say so on the record. But the reality is, folks, we should be just as alarmed about a first trimester abortion as we are about letting a newborn die because you don't like the way that God made him or her. It's the same problem. It's the same issue. And it ought bother us just the same. We're almost done here. Unborn children are fully human, and they're precious to God. Okay, so we'll explore that a little bit more fully next Sunday. Last principle, and then we'll be done. Taking the life of an unborn child, and I would add, in particular, you know, grievously so, because when people do that because of inconvenience or because they think that that child is somehow defective, but frankly, the taking of the life of an unborn child for any reason violates Jesus' view of children. So let me share with you some of the reasons that women choose to abort their babies. Okay, and this is again results from another Guttmacher Institute study. This one's from 2004, and Guttmacher conducted an anonymous survey of over 1,000 women who had recently had an abortion, and they were from various geographical locations. They constituted a reasonable demographic range sample of post-abortive women. And here were the reasons that these women gave anonymously for having chosen to have an abortion. And this is by percentage. Less than 0.5% was because of rape or incest. 3% was because of fetal health problems, and that would include anticipated disabilities of that baby. 4% was because of the mother's physical health problems. 4% was because having a baby would interfere with their education or with their career. 7% was because they felt like they weren't mature enough to raise a child. 8% was because they didn't want to be a single mother. 19% was because they already had children and they didn't want to have any more children. 23% was because they felt they couldn't afford to have a baby. 25% was because though they wanted to have children, they just felt like they weren't ready to have a child at that particular point. And 6% were whatever, all kinds of other reasons. So according to statistics published by an organization that is pro-abortion, less than 8% of all abortions performed are for reasons of rape, incest, the possibility of a deformed child, or threat to the life and health of the mother. In the estimation of former Surgeon General of the United States, the late Dr. C. Everett Koop, that number is less than 5%. Koop states that he thinks more than 95% of abortions are performed primarily for convenience. Folks, that is horribly tragic. Abortion advocates use situations of rape and incest and threats to the mother's life as emotional triggers to get people to sympathize with the idea of abortion. Now, it's still wrong even in those cases, but it's staggering to think that something like 92 to 95% of abortions are done just out of convenience. So let me have you turn to one more text, Luke chapter 18, if you would, please. Page 1468, Luke chapter 18. In this passage, people are bringing their babies to Jesus so that he could touch them and bless them. And the disciples rebuked the parents. You know, after all, Jesus had better things to do than bless babies, or so they thought. They thought it was a great inconvenience. But Jesus rebuked the disciples and welcomed the children. Take a look here, Luke 18, verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, it shall in no wise enter therein. Okay, so there you see Jesus' heart for little children, but I also want to point out that the Greek word that's translated infant in verse 15 is the same word that Luke uses for the infant in Elizabeth's womb back in Luke chapter 1 when she's talking about Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist and he is referred to as an infant before he is born. And here Luke uses that same word here for infants who clearly have already been born. The mothers are bringing them to Jesus. So we ought to have, you know, that same kind of attitude as Jesus towards children from the time of conception onwards. You say, but what about an unwanted child whose birth would be an extreme hardship? What about a baby conceived by rape or incest? What about a deformed baby who will suffer all his life and never be normal? Wouldn't it be the lesser evil to abort these babies and spare them and the parents a life of hardship and pain? Folks, the Bible is clear that in this fallen world, God ordains suffering for his wise and good purposes. He allows those things. You know, he doesn't promote somebody doing something evil like rape, but he allows people to live out their sin nature, their depravity. And sometimes these things happen. And even in those things, we need to trust God. And we need to believe that God's in control, that God is on the throne. Sometimes we suffer because of other people's sins. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sins. You know, many, many abortions come about because someone has relations outside of marriage. And now there are consequences. And the easy answer is to have abortion. So sometimes it can be the sins of others, the sins of ourselves. Sometimes it's just circumstances that God has allowed. But God's grace is sufficient, as was sung about this morning. Always is. Always is. And we need to have the kind of love for these babies, whether they've been born yet or not, that Jesus had for little children. It's an affront not to love every child, both within and outside the womb, as Jesus does. All right, I need to wrap this up. You know, we'll look at this some more next week, but for now, I hope you've been challenged from God's word to frankly hate abortion, to detest the taking of an innocent human life. Now, in our third session, I'm going to talk about that doesn't mean we should be ugly about it in trying to engage with people. I don't mean that. I don't mean be hateful, but we ought hate, you know, the nature of this problem and what people are, and our hearts ought to go out to those little babies, though they've not yet been born. And we ought to be burdened for them and praying for them. And we ought to have a holy disgust about what is happening in our culture, while at the same time having a God-given love for people to try and help them see what's right and what God says. Abortion is the taking of innocent human life, a life that God created, a life that God intended, a person, a human being precious to God, someone that God himself loves. Now, just before we pray, I want to speak to anyone here who perhaps has already had an abortion, or maybe you have urged or kind of sympathized with someone else who had an abortion. Maybe you did so out of ignorance, but now you realize that's a serious thing, a sinful thing, an immoral thing in God's sight. You know, let me just say that the good news of the gospel is that Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul says. And then he goes on to say, of whom I am chief. You know, every sin can be forgiven. You know, and if you've had an abortion, if you've been part and parcel to that, or any other sin, you know, God is here to forgive you. There may be consequences, but God is ready to forgive you. He's ready to receive you as his child if you've never trusted him as Savior. If you're a believer, he's ready to hear you admit to him your sin and wash that away and cleanse you and encourage you and help you grow past that and help you going forward be a blessing and a lover of unborn children rather than someone who would want to favor or sympathize with their demise. No matter how great your guilt for any and all sin, if you will turn from that sin and trust Jesus as the one who bore your sin on the cross, God will pardon all your sin and credit the righteousness of Jesus to your account. You know, so that's my appeal. Maybe there's someone here and you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior. You may have hated abortion all your life. That may have nothing to do with it, but you realize you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you have never trusted in him and him alone, believing that when he died on the cross, he died in your place, in my place, to pay the penalty for our sins and to give you the opportunity to receive him and to receive the gift of eternal life. I encourage you, if you're uncertain about your eternal destiny, we'd love to help you with that this morning. And believers, I want to appeal to us to stand uncompromisingly on the Word of God. And again, I wish I could do all three of these messages at once, you know. I'm not suggesting that we be mean-spirited and we be ugly people about this. We'd be kind and gracious, right? That tenacious, winsome, you know, courage. But we need to stand without reservation, without qualification, without apology, that abortion is the taking of innocent human life. And it's something that God does not approve of. And we ought not either. Father, we're